gang's all here. those who matter are here. Right? This isn't public yet. Some of you know this. Next Sunday night, I'm flying up to Charlotte to get in a car with my daughter and her fiance to drive up to Asheville to marry them. So, yes, she said, "Dad, we just want to elope, but I can't get married without you." I said, "I'm glad." So, I'm looking for, it'll be a whirlwind. Fly up Sunday night, drive to Asheville Monday, fly back Tuesday morning. So, but it'll, I'm looking forward to it. It was funny, Sean, her soon-to-be husband, called me this past week. He said, "I know this is a little awkward since you're already coming." I said, "Well, if I weren't giving my blessing, I wouldn't be coming. But I appreciate you calling me." But I told my daughter, asked how it went. I said, "Well, this is the third time I've had this question asked of me." And I said, "This one was the least awkward." So I was grateful for that. It'll come to me. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful just for ordering our days around you and your worship. And we thank you for another Lord's Day where we can meet with you together. Lord, we do pray for Mary Jo and for Crate's family. Lord, I'm sure that this is not something they were expecting or wanted, but you are sovereign over all of these things. We pray you would allow her to find a good path towards treatment. We know that it is not beyond your abilities to bring healing to her, and we would pray you would do that. And Lord, just be with us this morning. Thank you again for your word that directs us and leads us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're gonna take a deep dive this morning. We've been swimming in the deep end, but it was a pool that we didn't mind swimming in. This pool is gonna be very different. These are things that we don't talk about. And that's part of the problem, I think, with how the church has responded to this. We'll sort of unpack that. Come on. The goblins are loose. Or gremlins, I guess we call them. Connor. Oh, there we go. Okay, I can't stand back here. What's that? Oh, you switched it manually? No, you didn't. No. Okay, wherever the thing is, coming out of the computer, it's on an extended cord. Flip it over the top of the glass so it can find me, or I can find it. All right. I'm gonna have to change my Russell Crowe picture. So we're going to talk about gender identity and sexual orientation. And these are, you are assaulted by them every single day in untold ways. So what I want to do is sort of look at it, and then the best way to deal with it is to say, or ask the question, what does the Bible say? Okay? So just a definition. Sexual orientation is an enduring and unchosen capacity or predisposition for sexual desires toward one or both sexes. The modern redefinition of gender is the subjective self-perception of being male or female. So, all right, we're going to talk about two different things. Sexual orientation is one thing. gender identity is another thing. And we'll try to keep those sort of separate. Hey, it works. When we discuss same-sex sexual behavior and desires, some and many, even in the church, assert that the Bible has nothing to say about sexual orientation. There are lots of churches out there, lots and lots and lots of churches out there, that say that the Bible has nothing to say about sexual orientation. However, and we'll dig into this in a little bit, Paul's use of the word sarx, the Greek word sarx, which means flesh, sometimes it's translated flesh, sometimes it's translated sinful nature, I think is a helpful category for us to better understand and more importantly, to minister to those individuals who are experiencing these enduring and unchosen predispositions. What is at the root of the confusion today over what is male or female is the elevation of subjective experience over objective truth. And we'll unpack that as well. Self-perception eclipses biology. I always sort of laugh at, well, and when we deal with the whole abortion issue, it's the same thing. Our perceptions, our feelings trump biology. The same group who are telling us to follow the science don't themselves follow the science. Now, we're inconsistent too. That we're going to talk about that too, okay? But those struggling with gender dysphoria should not be unduly stigmatized. And I think that that's a struggle that we often have, is that this particular sin, we stigmatize and we recategorize as something different. And hopefully when we're done, I'm going to show you that we are all in this boat together. Okay? So we shouldn't unduly stigmatize. They wrestle with this issue because of the consequences of the fall, of which all of humanity does. All right? Again, all of us are struggle with the consequences of the fall, and the only solution is Christ. Okay? The concept of sexual orientation originates from the disciplines of psychology and psychiatry. So the behavioral sciences, if you will. Unfortunately, and I think this is where we sort of come off the rails, Christians often pigeonhole themselves into these social science constructs rather than grounding their critical understanding of sexual orientation around biblical and theological foundings. We use the world's methods to arrive at conclusions that the Bible doesn't support, okay? Gay advocates and even some Christians, again, assert that the Bible has nothing to say about sexual orientation, so therefore we should not condemn or at least be ambiguous about condemning same-sex relationships. And if you keep going down that road, eventually you'll get to a place where you're not only questioning whether or not you should condemn them, but you actually support them and elevate them. So that many mainline churches today are performing same-sex marriages. Bishop Gene Robinson, the first gay ordained bishop in the Episcopal Church, just died recently. I think he got his answers, and I'm not sure he liked them. This is a trajectory that we have been on for a very long time. Humanity has been on this trajectory since Adam and Eve fell into sin. Okay. Though these gay advocates are Christians, and sometimes those are the same people, by the way. We'll look at, maybe next week, we'll look at a couple of those types of people. They say this term does not appear anywhere in the pages of Scripture, but that's a naive understanding of systematic theology. After all, Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible either, and yet we affirm that God is one, and yet God is three. Okay? So just because a term is not used in the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't speak to it or that the Bible doesn't have a very clear understanding of what it is. Okay? Scripture paints a theological picture that frames all of life. There's nothing in life that Scripture doesn't address. Sometimes it's clearer, sometimes it's not so clear. Okay? So even if the term sexual orientation does not appear in Scripture, does the Bible address something similar to it? We'll get there. We'll get there. First, I want to begin with a definition, or a couple of definitions, actually. The American Psychological Association describes sexual orientation this way. Sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and/or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. And the APA also states that these attractions are generally not chosen. That becomes a struggle for, I think, some Christians in how, why don't you just choose not to be that way? And the reality is, in their fallen nature, they can't. And so we have to think through that and how we respond. In 2006, international human rights activists produced the Yogyakarta Principles. I know you're all up to speed on these. They define sexual orientation as, quote, a capacity for profound emotional, affectional, and sexual attraction. Simon LeVay, who is a gay neuroscientist, wrote a book called Gay, Straight, and the Reason Why, The Science of Sexual Orientation. He defines sexual orientation as, quote, the trait that predisposes us to experience sexual attraction. So he argues in his book it is all biology, and there are problems with that view, okay? By consolidating all of these definitions, we see that sexual orientation is understood as an enduring and unchosen capacity or predisposition for sexual desires toward one or both sexes. Before we address what the Bible has to say about whether these are enduring or unchosen predispositions, we need to I think first break out of the secular paradigm of opposite and same-sex desires, and instead use biblical categories. Again, when we start using the language and terminology, we embrace meanings that we don't want to embrace. So we need to use good categories. Those categories should be good sexual desires and sinful sexual desires. Okay, good sexual and romantic desires are those whose end is within the context of biblical marriage. Sinful sexual and romantic desires are those whose end is outside the context of biblical marriage. So the defining factor for all of this and sexual orientation is biblical marriage. Okay, anything outside of that. So a minister does a ceremony between two men and he calls it a marriage. But that's a perversion of what marriage is. Marriage is between one man and one woman, period. Because all same-sex sexual and romantic desires are sinful, all of them, is there any biblical concept describing an enduring and unchosen capacity or predisposition for sinful desires? Does the Scripture provide a clear theological framework to disentangle what is very complex and confusing? I remember having this conversation with one of Wendy's sisters 10 years ago, 15 years ago, of what exactly, how do we understand all of this? And we came out on two different sides of how we understand that, and she now embraces liberal theology. So it matters. It matters how we understand these things. So the answer to that is yes. There is a biblical answer. And it's called flesh, or sarx in the Bible, and sometimes translated sinful nature. We have a sinful orientation. We are always inclined towards sin. And then the other is the doctrine of sin, which is called hamartiology. All right, so you can write that down and impress all your friends. What were you studying in Sunday school this week? Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. There are books written on that. Lots of them, yes. We have given it plenty of material. All right, I'm lost. There we go. Some English translations of the New Testament render the Greek word sarx, again, as sinful nature, while others simply use the word flesh. And sometimes it's because Paul is the one who uses this word the most. Sometimes Paul is not using the word sarx in a sinful manner. It just means flesh and blood, right? That I have a body. But generally, when he's talking about flesh, he's talking about sinful nature, sinful desires. And sarx is an important and particular concept in Paul's theology. Doug Moo, who is a Pauline expert, has written a number of wonderful New Testament commentaries. I look at it often. His introduction to the New Testament is just fabulous, absolutely fabulous. I think he's still living, retired professor from Trinity Seminary in the Chicago area. He explains that, especially in Paul's writings, in Romans and Galatians particularly, the meaning of sarx conveys, quote, the limitations of the human condition that have been imposed by sin. So when Paul uses that word flesh, he's most often referring to our inability to do what is right, right? We have limitations because of sin. Paul deals with that a lot in Romans 7, right? And we'll try to unpack some of that. Let's look particularly at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The reason we can't do the things... Paul says in Romans 1 that we are without excuse because we know what is right, but we have an inability to do what is right. Or even when we do what is right, we do it with the wrong motivations and the wrong attitudes, and we still sin, okay? So Paul explains how the flesh fights against the spirit fights against the flesh. And this dichotomy, this tension, does not suggest that we have a split personality inside of us that are warring at each other. That's much of charismania, the craziness of Pentecostalism, this is how they define it. They actually say we have two natures in ourselves. No, we only have one, and it's fallen, and we need it to be renewed and redeemed, right? The idea that somehow I'm sort of a divided person is really Platonic philosophy. Or bipolar. Yeah, well, there's a little bit of that too. There is a little bit of that too. Sarx refers to the whole person. It's not just the sinful part. And that's why often, men like John Wesley would teach some level of perfectionism because he made a distinction between flesh and spirit, and somehow we can tap into this spirit part of us, look inside of myself. One of my friends posted this morning, and I got to quit looking at Facebook on Sunday mornings. But he was saying, we need to listen to the voice inside of us before we can hear other voices outside of us. No, that's the problem, is we always listen to the voice inside of us, and we need to listen to outside voices, particularly the voice of God. Anyway, so Sarx refers to the whole person, the corruptibility and the mortality. We call it total depravity, that our whole being has been corrupted by sin. That doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we could be. If we're as wicked as we could be, we would just annihilate one another. We just kill one another. Well, we do that too, but we don't all do that, okay? There is a restraining, gracious restraint that God puts on us because he... Correct, right. So Paul then refers to this age as the present evil age. Which, you know, again, I see all my friends posting about how all the signs of the end times are here, right? They've been here. And you're quoting stuff that Paul said, look, it's here now. The Antichrist is among you now. Not, oh, this is really for the United States of America in the 2000s. I mean, it's just silliness, the way we read the Bible. This was a great picture. I should have brought this one in. How American evangelicals read the Bible, and it had a pair of glasses that were shaped in the form of the United States. You could have put a picture of yourself, because often we read ourselves into it, right? We're David, and all our troubles are Goliath. I mean, that's just dumb. There's no other way around it. Okay. Oh, I went off track here. Surprise, surprise. All of this, this war that's going on, reflects the redemptive historical reality between the old self that is characterized by the flesh and the new self, which is characterized by the Holy Spirit. So if one is not born again, there is no conflict. If a person is not born again, there is no conflict. We should never be surprised when people do wicked things. We should be surprised when they don't. Okay? So the new self is characterized by the Holy Spirit. This tension between flesh and spirit is evidence of the overlap between the present evil age and the age to come. The flesh represents this wicked era and our position under the dominion of sin and death. The spirit represents the coming age and our freedom from the power of sin and law. We're going to talk about that this morning in 1 Timothy. In this overlap, aspects of both ages are present. We have the old man still present, and we have the spirit who is renewing and reviving us. So the reality of that present evil age that Paul says in Galatians 1:4 has not passed away. And the implications of sin and the old man hang on. Paul says we are continually putting to death the old man. We don't just get rid of him, but it's an ongoing process. As redeemed believers, though we are being renewed and transformed day by day, we live with the vestiges of our old self and with our distorted post-fall image. Therefore, we need to be diligent in the midst of temptations. Denny Burke and Heath Lambert wrote a book about this, and they note that unlike Jesus, who had no sinful nature, we have a landing pad for those temptations that can quickly turn into sinful desires. Jesus experienced the same temptations we experience, but there was nowhere for them to take root in Jesus because he did not have a fallen nature. But for us, temptations come and they land and they take root. And that's what we, that's the struggle, that's the battle of the Christian life, right? So a spiritual battle is raging between God's Spirit and the impulse of sin in his children, in his people. This impulse no longer enslaves the believer, but it certainly is still an influence. And we see that you would have to be painfully unaware not to know that this is a reality. So we face a daily fight. It's not even a daily fight. It's a moment by moment by moment fight. So in Romans 8:13, Paul pleads with us, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Okay. So again, this is the life we're called to, and we can only put the deeds of the flesh to death by the Spirit. We can only do that by the Spirit. Yes.
I know when Christ died on the cross, he died for all our sins, past, present, and future.
Yes.
So I get the feeling, he says, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's not a one-time action. Correct?
No, no, it is not. So
Paul, except when I believe Jesus Christ, I'm not therefore living by the Spirit, therefore the flesh is dead.
Well, no, because you're still have this war going on in you, right? It's so when we say that Christ died for our sins, past, present, future sins, that means that justification has been enacted upon us. It's an act of God's free grace, whereby, right, God removes the punishment of sin, the guilt of sin, he takes those away from us. But there is a work of God's Spirit that is called sanctification, right? Now, we have the confidence, knowing, as Paul says again in Romans 8 later on, that those whom God foreknew, he justified and sanctified and glorified. So again, it's all a work of God's free grace. It's not as if God says, okay, you're forgiven, now you got to hang on to it, right? That's Arminianism, and we don't believe that, right? I can't lose what I can't gain.
The Arminianistic view of that particular verse would be you have to consistently...
That's right. And you'll go to hell. I remember having a distinct conversation with one of my Arminian friends, and I have lots of them. And I said, "So you mean to say to me that if I am a follower of Jesus and I've just come from Bible study and I'm full of God's Word and just have experienced His Spirit, and I trip over something on the sidewalk, and as I trip I get mad and I curse God and I fall into the street and get run over and killed, that I go to hell?" And he had to admit, yes. And that's, again, that's just silliness, right? There is only one unpardonable sin, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is assigning to the Spirit that which we don't, well, I would argue, if you hold a view that I can somehow earn or lose my salvation, you are blaspheming the Spirit. So you ought to be very careful here. It is God's work, okay? All right, we're just coming off the rails here today. Where am I again? Christ's work of salvation, his redemptive work on the cross, has inaugurated a new era. But that new era is not fully consummated. It's why we refer all the time to the already and the not yet. We are already saved, but we are not yet saved. Because when we are fully saved, there will be no capacity within us to sin. What a glorious thought that will be. We have been set free, but we must continue to persevere. We have to keep fighting in this battle until that glorious and final day arrives. So what does this mean then for those who have a predisposition for same-sex temptations? Who are daily mortifying them in their flesh? I'm going to share with you, Greg Johnson is a PCA minister in our denomination, and he's been vilified and all sorts of things. And I have had my issues with some of the things that he said. He just wrote an article that was absolutely outstanding. And so I'm going to share with us about some of those things. Because the reality is, he is actually in this fight in ways that we can't understand. We can't understand this fight. We have our own fights, and our fights should be the same as his. But the reality is, we don't treat our sins as well as he does his. We don't. We just overlook them, okay? We ought to be putting them to death. My goodness. All right. We need to recognize that predisposition is not equivalent to predetermination. That's really important. Predisposition is not equivalent to predetermination. Just because I am predisposed to something doesn't mean that I will do it. Okay? Romans 6:6-7, Paul writes that the individual, by virtue of union with Christ, is set free from the bondage of sin and fallen nature. We have to believe what Christ has done for us. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This freedom from sin's reign does not imply freedom from all sinning or complete absence of temptation, however. Okay? It's a decisive break with sin and a qualitative change in which our minds are less dark. We now have the ability to choose good. We have the ability now, because the Spirit dwells within us, to fight against sin. Okay? And our will is no longer enslaved by sin. That's the whole point. If you haven't read Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, it is fabulous, absolutely fabulous. If we are apart from Christ, our wills are bound to sin, and we can't help it. We simply cannot help it. We need to be set free so that we now have different predispositions. We have different ways of thinking, that God can actually renew our minds, change the way we think about things, change the way we respond to temptations. The Holy Spirit is the divine cause of our rebirth. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above, and Nicodemus didn't understand. I'm an old man. How can I re-enter into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says that the idea of being born from above means that you have to be born by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. In the same sense in which Jesus took on flesh, it was by the power of the Spirit of God that Jesus took on flesh. That same Spirit takes our sinful nature and makes it alive so that we are being renewed in Christ. And all of that because of the power that rests in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This new life is a sovereign work of God. All of it, from beginning to end. I don't understand how we miss this in so many churches, that we read that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That means he begins it and he ends it. So there's no room for somehow I have to do this. It just doesn't, the Bible just doesn't support that kind of view. I think I got behind myself or ahead of myself. So this freedom from sin is an act of God's grace. Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. He breaks the power of reigning sin. And that was the original words. Interestingly, I grew up singing the Methodist version of that, that said he breaks the power of canceled sin. It's a distinction that's important. He breaks the power of reigning sin. Sin reigns in this world, and Jesus came to break the power of it in us. Okay? I think I've gotten rid of almost all of my Methodist roots. Some of them are still there, but Piper says this. This is a great quote. Grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. That is amazing, right? We think that grace is just leniency. And it's not. It's power. It's power to not sin. I'm going to leave you hanging. I know I am. The other thing to remember is that we need to avoid extremes. At one extreme, we need to not cheapen God's grace and assume that we can keep on sinning because, quote, love covers a multitude of sins. Right? I've heard that one a lot. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as well as we look at our relationship to the law and how do we deal with the law of God. This is a distortion, and Paul speaks very clearly and very directly to this in Romans 6:1-2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We don't have strong enough English words to convey what Paul says here. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? But at the other extreme, some who have same-sex sexual temptations are overburdened with shame and guilt because they feel they are not worthy of God's grace. I see this. This is not just unique to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. I see this. I'm friends with some folks who started a new ministry called Support After Abortion. There are lots of women today, there are lots of men today, who struggle with guilt and shame over decisions they made decades ago. And they fail to understand what Christ has done. Right? Only God in Christ can remove that from us. But that is an extreme that often those in these places struggle with mightily. They've repented, they're not acting out, but they believe this struggle is the unpardonable sin. That the idea that I still have same-sex attractions, God must not love me. Okay? By recognizing that the issue is our flesh, that is our fallen human nature, we can daily realize that we are not that much different than anybody else. In fact, I would argue we're not any different than anyone else, which ought to make us really gracious towards one another. And we're not. Oh, we're not. Especially when it comes to this issue. We simply refer to those who have same-sex attraction as them. Do you know how pejorative that is? How demeaning that is? They, right? And we sometimes use that word that way. They. No, We need to see ourselves in that struggle as well. At the root, it all comes down to original sin, which means if you need to have a good understanding of original sin. That when Adam fell into sin, we all fell with him, which is why we need to know our catechisms, by the way. I think somebody wrote an email to you on Monday about that. Hopefully you read them. The moral consequence of the fall has corrupted every single human being. The exact form of temptation might be different, but the root cause is the same. The issue is not whether we are tempted. That's not the issue. The issue is how do we respond to temptation. Comfort comes from knowing we are not alone. We are, you know, I've heard lots of, in relationship to the whole COVID thing, we're all in the same boat. Well, no, we're not all in the same boat as it relates to COVID. But when it comes to fallenness and sinfulness, we are all in the same boat. We are. And that should, again, that should encourage us and bring comfort to us so that we can comfort one another in this struggle that we have. We need to be honest and transparent with others, particularly those who are struggling with this issue, because it's unwanted, it's unchosen, and it's pervasive. Segregating ourselves, and this is the issue that I think we're gonna have to come to grips with, even in the PCA. And I think we've made some headway related to this with our study report that we received, along with some BCO amendments that are going to cause us a great deal of heartburn next year, I'm sure. Segregating ourselves into straight Christians and gay Christians gives the false impression that we are fundamentally different at our core of being. Not unlike black Christian, white Christian. Right? All of these things that we're dealing with all relate to how do we understand original sin, or how do we not understand original sin. We need to find solidarity in the fact that we all suffer from original sin. The moral consequences of Adam's sin, and that we are all in need of grace. Together we remind one another of our desperate need for the only solution to our sin nature, and that is Christ and his body, the church. Right? I meet Christians all the time who say, I have Jesus, I don't need the church. And my response is always, if you have Jesus, you will want the church. Because the church is his body. And you can't get around that in the scriptures. You distort the scriptures when you sort of separate Christ and the church. Now, the church is stumbling around and not always that pretty, but it has a great head. And that's what we need to look to. All right, I'm going to stop there. I sort of left you hanging. Questions? Yes, thank you. Nobody's watching me today, so. Pray we get this stupid thing fixed. I've had no end of heartburn over the last week. No questions? All right, let's pray. Oh, go ahead. No. Comment? Pregnant people, yes, yeah. We'll look at some of the ways that we're being assaulted. It doesn't make sense. No, only women can have. I mean, because when you do it that way, you say men can have children, and we'll talk about gender identity, and that's where the confusion comes in, right? Okay, but yes, let's pray, Lord. We lived in a confused world, and it is a world that is confused because of Adam and Eve's sin. and we are as culpable as they. For we are predisposed to wickedness, to sinfulness. And that ought to make us even more grateful for your redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he alone offers to us the only solution that has an answer. Lord, we pray you would allow us to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we would be rooted and established in his word, that we would look to your Spirit for power to overcome sin in our own lives, and that you would allow that grace that we experience in our own lives to overflow in graciousness to those that we meet. We thank you again for Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll try to quit preaching.